Well, good morning, everyone. In just a minute, we're going to be in Luke 24, if you want to take your Bibles there. Luke 24. So I've been looking forward to this meeting, I think, since like 2016. We were supposed to do it in 2020. And of course, that got kind of messed up by some things. And I appreciate that you rescheduled and that I get to be here now. So we're going to spend 7 lessons talking about this idea of finding our purpose from the past. And let me just kind of give a brief introduction to the series and what it is that we're going to be talking about. And then we'll have a word of prayer before we get into the word today. I grew up hearing ideas from the teachers and the preachers that I was around that we wanted to be like the first century Christians, that we wanted to go back to the early years of Christianity, the primitive years, and look like the church of the first century. And I think that is a noble goal, and I think that's what churches that belong to Christ should continue to do. That we want to teach the doctrines they taught, we want to be organized the way they do, we want to look like them. But one of the things that I always guess I wrestled with is when I would go back and look at the church of the first century in the Bible, even though maybe our practice and our organization looked similar, a lot of times for me personally, my zeal didn't match theirs. My attitude didn't look like theirs. And maybe you've seen that before. You've read the book of Acts, and it just seemed like the Christians knew who they were, and they were excited about spreading the gospel, and they had a zeal and a sense of purpose about them that sometimes I think we don't always match. I'm just speaking for myself and for others I've known. So what this lesson or these lessons are about is not necessarily going back to the first century to look at their doctrine and the way they were organized, but to go back to the first century and kind of ask the question, why did they have the zeal that they had and understand their purpose and their identity, and why were they the way they were? And here's my theory, is that when we go back to the first century to get into the minds and hearts of those Christians, that they would have been thinking a lot about the Old Testament scriptures. They actually didn't even have the New Testament yet. It was being written. Those letters were being formulated and circulated, but they didn't have a New Testament to open up to like we do. The scriptures they would have been searching would have been the Old Testament scriptures. And I believe that there's a power in those Old Testament scriptures to help New Covenant people, New Testament Christians, understand what God wants to do with them. There were poems and pictures and images that God painted through the prophets about what the church would look like, about what he was going to do in the world with his people. And I for a number of years, I missed the power of that. I didn't see that what was inspiring the first century Christians were sometimes scriptures that I just hadn't paid much attention to in my life. So the idea behind this series is when I'm saying we're going back to the past to find our purpose, I mean we're going further back than the first century. We're going back into the Old Testament scriptures, the centuries leading up to the first century, to see what those Christians were looking at and thinking about. So that's the idea behind this. Excuse me. Before we get into our text for today, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Our dear Father, we praise you this morning. Thank you for bringing us together. We know, Father, as your people, we are called out as your church to gather together in one mind and in one heart and in one spirit, to seek you, to praise you, to be equipped and stirred up to love and good deeds and to ministry. We're thankful, Father, that we get to be together with this group this morning. And I ask that not just this lesson, but all the lessons this week will have their purpose, that you will encourage us and challenge us, instruct us. You'll help us, Father, to find the zeal and the passion that that we can see in those that loved you dearly from the very beginning. And we ask, Father, that you'd be with us in this study now and bless our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13, I want you to sort of picture this with me, if you would. So let's start reading in Luke 24, verse 13. Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. All right, let's just sort of get into this scene a little bit. In verse 13, it says, two of them. Well, who's the them? If you look at the first 12 verses, you'll figure out these are two disciples of Jesus. People who had been with him for some years, had heard his teachings, they knew him well. But it says these two were walking together on that very day. You see that language in verse 13? What day was it? Look back up at verse 1 of the text. It was the first day of the week. You remember what happened that morning of the first day? That some women had gone to the tomb, and when they got to the tomb, they found the stone rolled away and the tomb was empty, and they had a vision of angels who said, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead?" Jesus had risen that day, and the report had been given to the women first, who ran and told the men that this had happened, about the angel, about the empty tomb. I've always found it interesting in verse 11, it says that when the women reported these words, that the words appeared to the men as nonsense, and they would not believe them. And I usually make a joke out of this. A lot of times when my wife says things to me, her words appear to be nonsense, and I dismiss them, but most of the time she's right about that. That was kind of what was going on here. These women had been given the privilege of being the first to see the empty tomb and hear the report, and they go and report it to the apostles and the disciples, and they run to the tomb and found it exactly as it was declared. And that evening or that day, these two disciples are walking 7 miles back to Emmaus, to the west, down the hill of Jerusalem, out into the sort of the plains or the coastal lands to the west of Jerusalem. And they're just talking about this. Now, I really like Jesus' style. I've always appreciated the way he did things, but this is one of those curious things to me. As these men are talking and walking together, he starts sort of eavesdropping, like as a stranger. They don't know it's him. He's cloaked his identity, and he's walking along, sort of listening in on their conversation. By the way, if you found out at some point that the stranger sitting next to you in the coffee shop or in public or at work actually happened to be Jesus listening in on your conversation, would that trouble you? Would it make you think twice about the things you talked about? But here is Jesus listening in to these men discussing these things. And in verse 17, he says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about? What are these words that you're exchanging as you're walking on the road?" And I want you to notice what verse 17 says they did. They stop walking. Like, this question from the stranger makes them stop walking and hang their heads in sadness. I don't know what it looks like in your mind that they look sad, tears fill their eyes. You know, they begin to sort of struggle, wrestling with the emotions of all of the time, the things they've seen go on. Now, I want you to just sort of get into the scene of all of this. Have any of you ever seen the TV show Undercover Boss? You ever seen that TV show? It's kind of a clever show where they take the owner of a company or the CEO of a company and they dress him or her up, put them in the warehouse with the regular workers. And by the end of the show, everybody's crying and people are either being fired or given new homes and stuff like that. It's like a clever idea for a show. But Jesus is the original undercover boss. Do you guys see that? Like, he is listening in and talking with disciples, them not knowing who he is. And I kind of wonder if Cleopas regrets this, but look at verse 18. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have taken place in these days?" And he said, "What things?" So Cleopas looks at this stranger and says, "What do you mean, what are we talking about? Where have you been? Have you been living under a rock?" Yes, for 3 days, right? But that's a different story. I don't know if you can imagine how uncomfortable that would be for a stranger to ask a question and somebody to just sort of fire on them and almost act like what? How can you not understand this? How have you not been paying attention in the world? Later on in the book of Acts, Peter would preach and say, you know, the things that were done with the Messiah, they weren't done in a corner. God did them on full display as everybody could see it. So whoever this stranger is asking, where is this guy from? So I like Jesus' style in verse 19 there. He gives them an opportunity. He says, "Well, what things? You tell me." All right. If I was to ask you, when was the first time in the New Testament that a disciple or an apostle presented the gospel to people, would your first thought usually be Acts chapter 2, when Peter got up and preached on Pentecost? That's my usual thought. But I want you to notice what we're about to read are two disciples after the resurrection presenting the story of Jesus to a stranger. In some ways, this was the first evangelism. So let's listen to what they do here. Verse 19. He said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see." All right, let me ask you, how did those guys do in their presentation of Jesus to Jesus? But again, they don't know it's Jesus. How'd they do? Let's go back through it. Verse 19, they say he was a prophet, mighty, or he was Jesus the Nazarene. True? He's Nazarene? A prophet, mighty in deed and in word. Is that right? That's true. In the sight of God and all the people, like this was done and everybody could see it. What about verse 20? That the chief priests and the rulers delivered him over to the sentence of death and crucified him. Is that right? So a prophet, mighty in deed and in word, and maybe that's not enough. Maybe they should have said he was more than a prophet, but he was crucified. So they tell the story of the cross. Now, in verse 21, when they say, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel," are they wrong about that? You know, I don't think they're wrong about the idea that Jesus was going to redeem Israel. Earlier in the book of Luke, chapter 2, verse 38, Anna in the temple had said that very thing, that this child was going to, she was looking for the redemption of Israel, and this child was going to be the answer. But you can tell in their presentation here that they think that's not been accomplished or is not going to be accomplished. But the Bible does teach that's exactly what Jesus came to do. Now, notice also they present to the stranger at least the report of the resurrection. Some women found the tomb empty. They had a vision of angels that said he was alive. So, is that a pretty good presentation? Jesus died, he rose from the dead. But there's something obviously missing in it. And I want you to, again, remember their demeanor. There was no joy in their presentation. They were sad about these things. They didn't understand exactly what it all meant. And maybe that's why Jesus reacts the way he does. Look at there at verse 25. He said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Now remember, he's still a stranger at this moment. Cleopas kind of insulted him back there in verse 18. Now, the stranger kind of insults them. In fact, it's more than an insult. He looks at these guys and says, "You're foolish, you're hard-hearted, and you don't even believe the scriptures that you've been reading all of your life." Can you imagine they took a step back and looked at this guy like, "Who do you think you are?" Have you ever had somebody talk to you like that about the Bible? Has that ever happened to you? You're trying to talk to them about this, and they look at you and say, "You don't know what you're talking about. You don't even believe that book. You're just mistaken about all of that." That kind of stings a little bit. So I'm going to suggest to you that as we're getting into this scene, these three strangers on the road, they're not feeling all warm and fuzzy right now. It's a tough discussion they're having. We'll come back to what Jesus says to them here, but before I read verse 27, let me just tell you, I've been asked this a couple of times if I've got PowerPoint this week. I don't really use PowerPoint very much. I don't have any this week for you. Sorry about that. You got to look at me, not the screen. I do sometimes if the material needs that. But what I care more about, I guess, is trying to picture things. I like imagining and sort of seeing scenes in my mind and trying to invite people into that. In fact, I'm the guy that if I could build a time machine, there's like a bunch of things I'd like to go back and see in the Bible. Have you ever wished you could do this? Someday when we get to heaven, I'm going to rent all the Blu-ray discs of all the different things and invite like David over and say like, tell me all about David and Goliath. I want to watch it. Like, I want to see it. Now, let me ask you, if you could go back in time and hear one sermon that was ever preached, what would you choose? Acts 2, Pentecost, Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached. So let me tell you, if I could go back and hear one sermon or one Bible study ever given, it might be verse 27. Listen to what it says. "Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scripture." Can you imagine that? Walking for 7 miles as Jesus, again, stranger to you, you don't know who this man is. He begins in Genesis, the familiar stories that you've grown up with. And as he tells the story of the Bible, he says, "There's the Messiah. Here's the Messiah. Here's the Messiah. Here's the Messiah." Do you think they'd missed some things? Do you think we've missed some things? For those of you that have been Bible students for a number of years, have you gotten to a place in your life where you begin to realize that nearly everything in the Bible points to Jesus Christ? You go back to the Old Testament, and there he is, and there you see it. In fact, I think you're doing some series like that this year. Jesus is all over the place, but to get to hear him walk and talk and share those observations with these men, what do you think that was like for them? I think we get a hint in the next verse. Look at verse 28. "And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them." Again, I like Jesus' style. It says they get to the place where they were going, and he acts like, not that he was, but he acts like he's going further. "Nice to meet you, fellas. Have a good night." Slowing down his gait a little bit. Like, is this a test? What is this? I think it is. I think this must be a test for them. Number one, the Old Testament law, these are Jewish men, taught them to not just let a stranger go without a place to stay. They were supposed to be hospitable people. In fact, there were great judgments in the Old Testament for communities and nations that weren't hospitable. But the other part of this might be a test for the disciples themselves. Jesus had taught these disciples during their life, somebody that wasn't against the Messiah was for the Messiah. Does this man, this stranger, know something about Messiah? Absolutely. They've just had a Bible study where he's revealed to them all these things about Messiah. So maybe it's a test. But let me offer another thought here. I think in the text, it's also a testimony to us. It's trying to teach us something. I'll ask it this way. Have you ever heard preaching so good that you didn't want it to stop? I know that doesn't happen very often, right, Jackson, where they're like, dude, just keep going. Like, we don't care about lunch, like, preach longer. Like, but I think that's what's happening here, is this stranger who they've insulted has said some pretty hard things to them. Their hearts have been softened to a place where they realize they don't want this guy out of their sight. You come inside and tell us more. Please stay with us. There's an old song that, I don't know if you guys sing this here or if it's even in your books, but some of you will remember this old song that's based on this verse. Abide with me, 'tis eventide, the day is past and gone. You guys know that song? That's from this verse. The idea is we're asking Jesus, now in this text, a stranger, to come in and stay with us because the day is over. But they want this man in their house, sitting at their table. So he comes in to stay with them. Watch what happens next. In verse 29, but they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he broke the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. By the way, I think this is one of the cruelest verses in the Bible. Can you even imagine that? They sit down with this stranger, he breaks the bread, he blesses it, he passes it around, and in that moment, he chooses to let them see who he is. He opens their eyes, and there he is, Jesus. He's alive. I mean, I don't know if Cleopas like went in for a hug, but Jesus disappears. That's what it says. He vanished from their sight. That's a cruel joke because I'm a mess right now emotionally, and now he's gone. He was there, and now he's not. And I'll be honest with you. I don't understand everything about this. Does that mean that he vanished? Did he jump up from the table and run out into the darkness, vanish? Or is it kind of like it sounds? Like he was there and then he wasn't there. I tend to think that is what it's saying, is that he was there and then he wasn't there, which proves something about the resurrected Jesus. When Jesus was sown in weakness and raised in power, when he was sown in mortality and raised in immortality, like we are promised later. Something about the resurrected Jesus was different. If he wanted to be cloaked, he could be cloaked. If he wanted you to recognize him, you could recognize him. If he wanted to be here, he could be here. If he wanted to be there, he could be there. He could walk through locked walls, rooms, that's later on in the text. But he would still eat with them, and they could still touch his flesh. Now, I think part of what's going on in Luke 24 is preempting some of the Gnostic teachings about Jesus, that he wasn't just an apparition when he rose from the dead. He wasn't just a spirit disembodied, that he actually had flesh, that you could touch him. But there was something glorified about him, something different about him. Well, whatever that is, you got two guys now sitting in a room. Jesus isn't there anymore. I want you to hear their testimony. Listen to their testimony. Verse 32. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. They began to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Now, you think this has been a long day for these guys? A long few days, a long week? They were in Jerusalem with Jesus before the crucifixion. The crucifixion happened, all of the turmoil about that and the heartbreak, the report on this first day of the week, and they had just walked 7 miles to Emmaus. That'd be a long day for me. But it says that they jumped up that night and went back to Jerusalem. They're so excited about this appearing that they make their way, probably in the dark, because it was come towards evening, to get back to the city to report what they had heard and seen. But I want you to listen to their testimony. Did you hear what they said to each other? Hey, did you feel it? I felt it. When he was opening up the scripture to us, when he was explaining the scripture to us, my heart caught on fire. My heart was aflame. Didn't our hearts burn within us while he was speaking to us? Folks, that's powerful testimony. You know what it's powerful testimony about? About the Word of God. Because they were not enamored with the man because of the man. He was a stranger to them. In fact, he was a stranger that they had insulted and then even said hard things to them. The power of what this stranger did with the Word had nothing to do with their association with him. It was because of the Word that their hearts burned within him. In fact, there's something going on here I want you to notice. Do you see in verse 31 when it says their eyes were opened? That word for opened only takes place 8 times in the New Testament. 3 of the times are in this chapter. Look at them. Verse 31, their eyes were opened, but in verse 32, they use the same word that he was opening the scriptures. Your version might say explaining them. Opened eyes, opened scriptures, and the third time it's used is over there in verse 45. Look at verse 45. Then he opened their what? What did he open? Their minds. You guys see that? 3 of the 8 times that this word opened is used is in this chapter. Opening their eyes, opening the Word, and opening their minds. And I think there's a connection. Do you have anybody in your life that you wish they could open their eyes to see who Jesus really is? That God could open their minds to understand the Scripture? Well, there's a link here. And the link is somebody, and maybe even a stranger, has to learn how to open up the Scriptures to them. Because that all goes together. But I want you to be impressed with this. Let me ask it in the form of a question. Do you think the Old Testament can help disciples of Jesus find their zeal again? Do you think that's possible? Because I think that's part of what we're learning here. These scriptures that were open to them were the Old Testament scriptures, and they went from sadness to joy. From reticence to being willing to talk. They got fueled again to go and say and do the things they did because Jesus spent the time to share with them the words that got them excited again. I believe that the Old Testament can produce zeal in the followers of Jesus Christ. Let me say a little bit more about this scene and then I'll go to another place in Scripture. But verse 36, go to verse 36. While they were telling these things, remember back there in Jerusalem, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart?
said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So again, I like Jesus' style here. He'd been a stranger, then he like appears to them and disappears. And then they're back in Jerusalem and he decides to appear again. He just like, "Shalom." And they all freak out. They think they're seeing like a ghost. By the way, I love the words in verse 38. Don't you like these words? Listen to the words. "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart?" Folks, if Jesus could appear in any point in human history to his people, do you think that would be something he might say? "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? You don't think I see what's going on in the world and the political mess and all the things that scare you? But why are you so troubled? I'm alive. Touch my hands and see. What in the world could possibly take away your joy now that I'm here and I'm with you?" He eats with them. And then he sits down with them in verse 44. Look at the text here. He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law and Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written." Now, I want you to kind of keep in mind, in verse 44, when he wants them to understand that everything that was written about him had to be fulfilled. You guys see that language? That was his rebuke back on the road. Look at verse 25 and 26. When he rebuked them, he said, "Why aren't you listening to what the prophets said? Didn't the prophets say that I had to suffer?" So now he wants them to see that everything that had to be fulfilled had to be fulfilled. But there are three things that he wanted them to understand. Look at verse 46 again. "Thus it is written." Here are the three things. And I'm gonna give you guys a test, by the way. It's Bible class hour, so I can do that if I want to. Here is what he says. "It is written that the Christ would suffer." Can anybody think of an Old Testament passage where it says the Christ would suffer? Can you think of one? Isaiah 53, right? I mean, we read it at the Lord's Supper. It's like the forbidden passage in some synagogues, even still, or Jewish circles. They won't read that text publicly because everybody knows who it's talking about. There's Isaiah 53. Can you think of another one that talks about the Messiah suffering? Psalm 22. In fact, one of the most interesting passages about the cross, because it's the only view from the cross. Every other time the Bible talks about the cross, it's us looking at the cross. Even Isaiah 53 is like watching the suffering. But in Psalm 22, you get into the mind of the Messiah, and you're looking out from the cross, feeling what he felt. The prophetic views of the cross are really interesting. But that one's clear. Like when you say, "Hey, where did the Old Testament say the Christ would suffer?" People know those passages. But now look at the second thing Jesus said. In verse 46, that the Christ would suffer, and second, that he would rise again from the dead on the third day. Can anybody think of an Old Testament passage that says that? This one's more difficult because there's not like an Isaiah 53 or a Psalm 22 for the third day resurrection. But I do believe it's there because, like he says, it's there. It's written that this would happen. But maybe it's because it would be not written the way we'd expect it to be written. Remember, Jesus would say during his ministry, "No sign will be given to this generation except for the sign of Jonah." And what was the sign of Jonah? That he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And Jesus would even go on to say, "And so will I be in the belly of the earth," or in the grave for 3 days. You see, the way God sometimes would describe things in the Old Testament was not from our Western perspective, this is how it's going to happen. But in a picture, in a prophecy, in a poetic way, or in some sort of event that would foreshadow what was going to happen. But do you think there's other Old Testament resurrection, three-day sort of foreshadowings? Maybe Genesis chapter 22. A man named Abraham had a promised beloved son named Isaac. And you remember what God asked Abraham to do in Genesis 22? I want you to take Isaac and go do what? Sacrifice him on the hills of Moriah. Now, the Bible specifies this, but do you remember how many days' journey it was from where Abraham was living to Mount Moriah, which will later be where the temple is built and Jesus would come to that place to die? Remember how long the journey was? 3 days. A three-day journey. Now, put that with other scripture. In Hebrews chapter 11, we learn that Abraham was thinking something. He was thinking that if he killed his son, then God must be planning to do what? Raise him from the dead. That's the only explanation. God made a promise through this son. The only explanation for me killing my son is that God's going to raise him from the dead. So you've got this Old Testament story of a man who faithfully goes to do what God said. But we know from the prophets of the New Testament that he was considering that in his heart God would raise him from the dead. And he got his son back at the end of that story, alive and well, when the ram caught in the thicket was provided instead of his son. Maybe there's a lot of those in the Old Testament. I think Exodus 15 might be one of them. In Exodus chapter 15, the children of Israel have come out of Egypt. They're on their way into the wilderness. And the Bible specifies that they went 3 days into the wilderness. Does anybody remember what they came to after 3 days? Water. Good news, there's water out in the wilderness. Bad news, you couldn't drink it because it was bitter. Remember this story? What did they name the place? Marah. It's bitter. Later on in the book of Ruth, Naomi will say, call me Marah because I'm bitter. The Lord's dealt bitterly with me. All right, now here's what you got. 3 days into the wilderness, they come to something that should give them life, but it's bitter. You know what else is bitter? Death is bitter. Do you remember how God fixed the problem at Marah that day in Exodus 15? How did he take what was bitter and make it sweet? He had them cut down a tree. I don't know what they were thinking, but he had them cut down a tree and throw the tree into the water, and all of a sudden what was once bitter now became sweet. Do you know how God can change the bitterness of death into the sweetness of life? Give him 3 days in a tree, and he can do it. So let me get back to this. When Jesus says, look, I want you to understand that the Old Testament said I would suffer. The Old Testament said that I would raise after 3 days. We should probably be looking for those scriptures. But there's a third thing. Go back to Luke 24. Look at verse 47 now. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Now, I want you to notice something about that third thing. That third thing is actually not about Jesus per se, but about those that would proclaim and the message that would be proclaimed. In other words, what Jesus just said is the Old Testament has prophecies, not just about him, but about us, about the people who would say things, about how his word would be proclaimed among the nations. But these Christianic passages, like the Messianic passages, prophecies about us and the proclaimers of the good news, are ones that I ignored for years and years. In fact, I didn't even know where to find them. Where did the Old Testament say that his word would be proclaimed to all the nations? Where am I talked about in the Old Testament along the Messiah? But it says that it's there. That's the spirit of this week. We're not just going back into the Old Testament to find things about Jesus, which we will find. We're going back to the Old Testament to find things about us and the church and what God was going to do. Turn with me now to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I want you to notice verse 1 of 2 Peter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord, let me read that again. I think I skipped some things. I'm having trouble with my eyes this morning. I'm not sure if it's like dark in here to me or what's going on, but let me read it again. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. All right, I love this little paragraph. Peter says, look, I love you. You're beloved. I believe you have sincere minds. I think we should always think that about each other. But he also knows that people that he loves that have sincere minds need to have their minds stirred up by way of reminder. But notice what he said. I want you to remember first the words spoken by the prophets. And I want you to remember second the commandment of the Lord spoken by your apostles. Folks, that's controversial. If I'd have gotten up here today and started with this, hey, Christian, the first thing you need to remember is what the prophets said, and the second thing you need to remember is the commandment of the Lord through the apostles, somebody would have taken issue with me. But that's the order Peter put it in. I've preached this series in a number of different forms over the years. And a number of years ago, I went to a place, and I started preaching these lessons. And about three lessons into the series, one of the elders came to me and said, hey, did you notice there were less people here tonight? And I said, I didn't notice. He said, yeah, there were less people. He said, they've started a boycott of your meeting. And I was like, what? And he said, that's their words. They're boycotting your meeting. He said, would you like to go talk to the ringleader of the boycott? And I said, not really. And this good elder was like, no, we need to go talk to him. Let's go talk to him. So we go, I can't even make this up, by the way. We go to the guy's house. He doesn't answer his front door. He's actually out back at the woodshed. I had to visit the guy at the woodshed. It's like there's a metaphor in there. When this old man saw me and the elder walking up, he kind of, you know, made a face and kicked the ground and wasn't real happy about us being there. And the elder said, hey, we hear you're boycotting the meeting. And he said, that's right. He said, why are you doing that? And the old man looked at me and pointed and he said, it's too much Old Testament. We're not Old Testament people. We're New Testament people. I'm not going to come around every night and listen to you talk about things that don't have anything to do with us. Have you ever heard something like that before? Now, in the moment, I was a little bit frustrated, but you know who I was most frustrated with was myself. Because I didn't used to do this first lesson. I never preached Luke 24. I didn't look at 2 Peter 3. I didn't do a good enough job. I just show up somewhere and start preaching Old Testament stuff, but I didn't make the case. What I hope you're seeing here this morning from the New Testament is that the Old Testament, from the New Testament's perspective, is commended. It can cause disciples' hearts to become aflame again. Peter says right here in 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, remember the words of the prophets. It'll help you understand the commandment of the Lord. That convicts me because if I tell you to remember something, it means you first have to know the thing before you can remember it. Some of us, including myself, we don't even know the prophets very well in order to remember them. But, by the way, that guy called the meeting off. He did. Like, after we had our conversation, he came back with all the people, and it was all fine, so don't worry about that. Did you notice here, though, in 2 Peter 3, he said, this is the second time I've written something like this to you? Go back to the first time he did it. It's in 1 Peter 1. The first time Peter wrote something like this was in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. Now, in the next hour, I'm going to preach from 1 Peter 1. But right now, I just want to show you a parenthetical in the chapter. There's a parenthesis, a little aside that he makes in verses 10 through 12. Look at what he says in verse 10. As to this salvation, by the way, that's what chapter 1 is about. Chapter 1 is about our salvation. But in the middle of talking about our salvation, he says this. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What is this little aside where he brings up the prophets and he brings up the angels? What is this little parenthetical in chapter one? I'll tell you what I think it is. It's a sales pitch. But let me explain what I mean. If I was to take this book around these streets and just go up to people and say, hey, could you tell me where in this book can I read about God's grace? Where would most people point me? To the Old Testament or to the New Testament? Where would they point me? The New, right? I mean, the New Testament's the one about God's grace. What if I was even more specific and said, where in this book can I read about the grace that would come to me in Christ Jesus? Where would they point me? Well, of course, the New Testament. Look at the verse again. Look at verse 10 again. The prophets who prophesied of the what? Grace that would come to you. You want to know about the grace that's ours in Christ Jesus? You know how you have to read? You have to read the prophets. They're the ones talking about it. In beautiful imagery. In fact, the imagery they were talking about and the things they were predicting were so beautiful that it says they made careful searches and inquiries. God, tell us more. When will this be? Who will this be? How will this be? They were so enamored with what they were predicting for us that they were asking God for more. You guys should be glad that I wasn't a prophet, because in the text it says they were told it wasn't for them. They were told back then when they were giving their lives that it was for people after them. I would have quit. I wouldn't have bled out for you. But every one of those prophets bled out somewhere in the Middle East to deliver to us the grace that would be ours. Not just, did you catch it in verse 11? Not just the sufferings of the Christ, but the what? The glories to follow. That's us. That's our glories. That's what we get. They didn't just predict the suffering, they predicted the beauty. I'm going to see if I can illustrate this. It's a sorry illustration, but I'll do my best. Ladies, have you ever had a time where you were going to have people over in your home and you were planning to serve a really great meal, have people around your table, and you planned the menu and you bought the ingredients and you started chopping vegetables a couple days before and you just poured yourself out for this feast? How would you have felt when the day came if everybody gathered around your table, looked at the food you'd prepared, and said something like this? None of this looks very good to me. This isn't my taste. You got like any dessert or like a sandwich I could have? How would you feel? Be honest. I mean, if it's your kids that say it, you smack them and you say, you're going to eat it, you're going to like it. But if it's a stranger that says it, it kind of breaks your heart, doesn't it? I hope God doesn't let the prophets hear what some Christians say about what they want to give us. When Christians complain and say, this isn't my taste, I don't really like this Old Testament stuff, they're literally sort of spitting on the graves of these people that poured their lives out to share with us images about what we have in Christ Jesus, the salvation that we have. Shouldn't we appreciate that? And I've always wondered, why does he mention the angels in verse 12, the angels desiring to look into these things? Here's why I think it's a sales pitch. Hey, Christian, this salvation that you have in Jesus, do you know the two groups that are most interested in what you have? They're two of the greatest groups that have ever existed, the prophets of old and the angels in heaven. They both are enamored with your salvation. They want to look into it. They made careful searches and inquiries. If the angels and the prophets want what we've got in Christ Jesus, shouldn't we be enamored with it too? And shouldn't we pay attention to what they told us? That's it for this morning. We'll pick up in 1 Peter 1 in the next hour. Thank you for your attention.